Let me ask you to go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be in this chapter one more time. We are not finished with it. We could take many more weeks and maybe even months to plumb the depths of this chapter of Scripture, but today we're just going to take one last look at two key verses, and then I want to ask one simple question and try to answer it. And those two key verses are maybe some of your favorites. They are the bookends on our passage we'll be reading today. And they are verses 17 and 21. So let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Last week we spent a lot of time talking about our role as ambassadors in verse 20. And this week the question I want to deal with really comes directly out of verse 17, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time. It says in verse 17 that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are now new creations. New creations. And the language here is pretty radical if you think about it. It says that the old things, whatever they are, have passed away. Not are passing away, have passed away. They're done away with, they're gone. And then it says, all things, behold, all things are new or have become new. Not are becoming new, but have become new. So for the Christian, we read this verse and we recognize that there should presumably be some very noticeable difference between our lives before knowing Christ and our lives after knowing Christ, a real definite before and after. There should be some kind of definitive break after which things should never be the same for us. Now, I know that most of you who are here probably remember the day that you came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Some of you can probably quote the hour and the day. Some of you can't, but you remember the experience. And while there are some people who do have a genuine faith in Christ, and they will point to more of a process than a moment in time, and yet, even for those people, it is still true, there was a specific time, there was a specific point in time at which those people crossed over from death to life, as Jesus puts it in John 5:24. There was a moment. And yet, whenever that day was, when you woke up the next day, you probably were still very happy about what God had done in your life the day before. You probably still had a joy and a glow about what Jesus had done in your life. But that next day, you woke up and you looked in the mirror and you saw what seemed to be pretty much the same person, right? I mean, the face was the same. You still had the same imperfections in your appearance. You still had the same nagging pains, maybe. You still had the same allergies. You still had the same physical issues, perhaps. You lived in the same residence. You walked out into the living room and you discovered that, yes, I still have the same family. You still had the same classmates if you were in school. You still had the same job, presumably, if you were employed. You looked around your house and you still had the same leaky sink. You still had the same dents and scratches on your car. And as you went on with your life, you also discovered, much to your disappointment, that you still seemed to have the same short temper, if you had that. You still seemed to have the same sharp tongue, maybe, if you had one of those. You had the same tendency, maybe, to worry about things that were out of your control. And a lot of the other common temptations that you had always struggled with, perhaps you've sensed they were kind of still there. And just maybe you ask yourself at some point, okay, I'm supposed to be a new creation, so what's new? What's new? What are the things that are dead and gone, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and what are the new things that I'm supposed to be experiencing? I want to lead us to look for some sort, and find, hopefully, some sort of answer for that question today, and I want to do it by first backing up a few thousand years into the past to give us a little historical and theological perspective. I like to do this from time to time and kind of get real big picture with you. So if you don't like that kind of thing, hang in there. The first half today is going to be really big picture, really cosmic, and then the second half we'll get back down to brass tacks in individual lives. But back in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. It says there that God created the heavens and the earth. And God filled the heavens and the earth with his glorious creation. And the climax of this whole process was the creation of human beings. God created a man, and from that man he created a woman, so he created us male and female. We were very special as human beings. We were different from anything else God had made because it says there that we were created in the very image and likeness of God. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. We had an intelligence and an emotional depth about us and a capacity for relationship that set us apart, that enabled us to commune with God and to worship God and to appreciate the beauty and the glory of his creation. And we could use our imaginations to further develop his beautiful creative world. And we also had the responsibility to care for and rule over his creation. All that was part of his image. And we were also free to choose between right and wrong. We had a moral will. And so God gave us two commandments, both of which enabled us to bring glory to God for his greatness and his goodness, which after all was the purpose of our existence. First, we were to multiply and spread out and fill the earth, God said, which would maximize God's glory because it would bring God's image through us and bring his worship through us to all of the earth that he had created. And as we would discover more and more of how great God is, we sing the greatness of our God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. His greatness. Second, we were also to glorify God for his goodness. And we were to do that by trusting in his goodness to meet all of our needs. And so there was one restriction. There was one rule. That if we obeyed it, we'd be demonstrating that, yes, God was enough for us. That his glory and his goodness were sufficient for every human need. Well, you all know what happened. Genesis chapter 3, the tree, the Garden of Eden. We decided that, no, God was not enough for us. We had to become our own God. And so we disobeyed the one moral command. And when that happened, we, the entire human race, became, get ready for it, infected by something called sin, which is a terminal disease. And as human beings began to multiply on the earth, there was a pandemic because we all had this horrible disease and it went everywhere we went. The third human being ever to live committed the first murder, and it went on from there. To the point that God finally said, hey, enough is enough. This is ridiculous. The infection had gotten so bad, God looked at the human heart and he said, you know what? All it ever thinks of is all evil, all the time. And so something had to be done. And that something, Genesis chapter 6, was the flood. God found, relatively speaking, the most righteous guy on earth, and he cleared out everybody else except that man and his family in order to start things over. But even that kind of radical chemotherapy for the earth did not get rid of the cancer, did it? Noah's family fell into sin soon after getting off the ark, and as man began to multiply throughout the earth with a little boost from God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the disease of sin spread everywhere that man went, with all of the attendant idolatry and impurity and arrogance and greed and injustice and hatred and bloodshed that are the symptoms of this disease of sin. Went all over the earth with us. But, aren't you glad for that word sometimes in the Bible? But, God had a plan. God had another plan. God had a better plan. And God's plan was to make a new creation. A new creation. And just like the first creation, this one was going to start with one man. One Adam. There'd have to be a new Adam. Romans 5 tells us that this new Adam was none other than God's own Son, who had always existed as God, but now became God incarnate. God the Son became a man, Jesus, and that man would succeed where the first Adam had failed. He would obey where the first Adam had rebelled. He would find his sufficiency in God alone, whereas the first Adam had looked in other places for the answers. And as a man, Jesus would establish a perfect record of human righteousness, utterly free from that disease of sin that the first Adam had contracted. But that's not all. Because the plan that called for a new Adam also called for a new Eve. And I'm not talking about the Virgin Mary, although her obedience certainly provided a foreshadowing of what was to come. Who is the new Eve? Well, that would be the bride of the new Adam, right? The Bible, it's interesting, starts with a wedding celebration in Genesis chapter 2, right? It actually ends with a wedding celebration too in Revelation chapter 21. And just as the first Eve was taken out of the body of the first Adam, so the second Eve would draw her very life from the body of the second Adam. You probably figured out now that I'm talking about the church, the bride of Christ. Y'all, us. So there's the first hint that not only are you a new creation, but you, if you're in Christ, you are a huge part of God's plan for the new creation. There's just one interesting thing about this new creation deal. You see, God is merciful and compassionate, and God is love, and God loved his old creation. And he didn't want to just totally give up on the old creation. And so rather than just wipe out the old creation and start over with a clean slate, God decided what he would do is he would take this new creation and he would plunk it right down in the middle of the old one. And the last 2,000 years of human history is the story of the interaction between these two creations, which are still coexisting on the same earth to this day. Now, the cool thing is that God also has designed it in such a way that the infection of sin that corrupted the old creation can actually be reversed. Because just as the disease of sin had spread throughout all of the old creation, the cure for sin that comes with the new creation can actually spread back into the old one, defeating the power of sin, setting people free from its punishment and its bondage, and bringing them into the new creation. One day, Lord willing, there will be a vaccine for the coronavirus. And I'm sure there will be a great celebration. And I'm going to give you some financial advice. The day that vaccine is approved, get in the market. Because it's going to go up at least 3%, the Dow Jones Industrial Average. That was for free. But in reality, that will be just the beginning of the solution, right? Because the disease will not have been eradicated. It will only have been cured. And the cure will then have to spread throughout the entire earth. The cure for the sin disease is going to work and does work the same way. And so now we have two more commands. The first one, just like the one about the tree, has to do with trusting God. Instead of saying, "Don't eat of this tree or you will die," the new commandment says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live." It actually reverses the failure of the first commandment. The second new commandment goes like this: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel throughout all the creation, making disciples of every nation on earth. Be fruitful and multiply disciples who will be delivered from their sin and start living out this new creation on the earth." That is the ongoing story of the present age, the interaction of two creations, old and new. And yes, one day Christ will return and he will clear away all the remains of the disease-ridden old creation. But until then, his church, his fiance, needs to be bringing the cure to the whole earth. And this leads to a great struggle between light and darkness that you see played out on the news every single day. Okay, you say, "Wow, what a deep and cosmic and big picture type thing we just talked about, right? What does that have to do with me on Monday morning?" Well, funny you should ask, because here's the truth is, you and I actually experience the same thing that the whole world experiences, only on a smaller scale. When you trusted in Christ, There was a new you, a new creation, we just read, right? There's a new person here. The new creation, and here's what happened. The new creation that was you was plunked down right in the middle of the old creation, right? You experienced that. And that leads to an ongoing struggle in your life and in my life. So it's fair to ask, okay, let's talk about it now. If I'm a new creation, what's new? What are the old things that have passed away, and what are the new things that should be happening? Well, let's continue this discussion the way we started it by thinking to frame the question in terms of a story. Okay, it's very fashionable today, you probably realize, to talk about stories and narratives and things like that. But at the risk of being fashionable, let's do that because I think it's actually a good thing. So, what is the story of your life and mine before Christ? What is the story of the old creation for you and me in the absence of knowing Jesus? Well, life in the old creation is all about looking out for our security and our significance and looking for our purpose in all the wrong places. It's a story of basing our life and our identity and our self-worth on things other than God. And there's a lot of options out there. We may build our identity on earning the approval of others so that they like us. We may build our identity on earning a lot of money or accomplishing great things with our careers or our hobbies. We may dedicate our lives to maximizing our health or our lifespan or our financial security. Your story may be all about escaping the pain and dysfunction and shame of your past by proving to yourself and to everyone else that you're not the broken, messed up person that everybody says you are. That might be your story. For other people, the story is about living free. It's about being the captain of my own soul. It's about marching to a different beat. It's about not living the life that everybody else puts out there for me, but finding something else, expressing my individuality, you know, finding myself. That's where a lot of people look for happiness and meaning. Or your story may be about gaining the favor of God and others by doing good deeds or by participating in a lot of religious and spiritual activities or even by avoiding really bad sins. But those are not all bad things. Some of them are very good things, but they're terrible gods. And when a person comes to Christ, these things pass away, at least as foundations to build a life upon. What I mean by that is the believer in Jesus is no longer defined by his success or failure in business or in finance or in relationships or in reputation or in health or in material possessions or in religious observances or even in the avoidance of sin, or even by your record of serving others. That doesn't define you, because the Christian's ultimate source of security and significance and meaning in life is Jesus Christ. This does not mean that the Christian does not do or pursue those other things, because we do. It just means that they don't define us. It's no longer who we are. Our identity is now first and foremost primarily in Christ before it's anything else. By the way, this also does not mean that a new creation cannot struggle with sin, because you know in your experience that we do. For instance, a person who comes to Christ may struggle with an addiction of some kind. And that addiction may just disappear when that person comes to Christ, but usually it doesn't. So the addiction is still there, although I'm a new creation. Well, what changes? Here's what changes. The emptiness, the anxiety, and the desperation that led to that addiction in the first place has now been defeated. It's been conquered. It's been brought to light and exposed for what it is and done away with, because Jesus meets every need for security and hope and meaning that you were in that addiction looking for in the first place. Jesus meets the need. In Christ, we are set free from the shame of the past, the pressure of the present, and the fear of the future. Our ultimate reputation, our meaning, our worth, our security, that has all been assured us through our saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who has also given us a twofold mission in life. Here's the new mission. to live a life of selfless and sacrificial love for others by trusting in God day by day, and to bring His good news to other people so they can also become part of the new creation. And God has reconciled us to Himself by Christ. And so He says, okay, you're going to bring this news of reconciliation to other people, inviting them out of hiding and into the light, and into the light of forgiveness and new life. That's simple, right? That's all we're supposed to do. Well, maybe it's not simple, because if you'll remember, the new and living creation, where was it put? Right in the middle of the old one. Right in the middle of the old one. The old, dead one. I had a very disappointing experience a few weeks ago. Dawn had pointed out to me that behind our porch, we have a couple big lilac bushes, and right in the middle of one of those lilac bushes was growing a young maple tree. And it was probably 1 or 2 inches in diameter. It was about 8 or 9 feet high. And we recognized that if we didn't get rid of this maple tree, it was probably going to tear up our porch eventually and that sort of thing. So I had to get rid of the young maple tree. But we needed a new tree in the corner of our backyard property. And so I said, I'll just transplant this thing. And so I dug up the maple tree as best as I could, getting in around all the lilacs. And I don't know whether it was the soil had too much clay in it or whether I just didn't get low enough and get enough of the taproot, but I will tell you, this did not go well. And I transplanted it, and I watered this tree religiously for the next 3 weeks. And although it did not shrivel up and die quite as fast as if I had just thrown it on the ground, it still did those things almost as fast. And at the end, I had to admit to myself that for probably about the last week, I had been faithfully watering a dead tree. Sounds silly, right? That's what a lot of us spend our lives doing, a lot of our lives. May I suggest to you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're still dwelling on the failures or the shame or the hurt of your past, and you are trying somehow to make up for all those things, or even to totally understand them all before you can go on with life, you are really just watering a dead tree. Because Jesus has taken your shame, and He has forgiven you so that you can then forgive others and be set free yourself. Are you somehow, on the other hand, maybe you're putting off God, maybe you're putting off serving God or loving others in some concrete way in order to shore up your own security? Maybe by obsessing over finances. Maybe by just staying away from scary or difficult situations or relationships or people in order to protect yourself and your family. Take that to the Lord in prayer. Check and see if you might be watering a dead tree and living for the wrong thing. There are many, many other ways that we pour way too much of our energy into dead places, even after God has given us life. But the thing is, there's another story out there that we're supposed to be living in. There's a new creation story. There's a story out there of redemption and reconciliation. It's a story of healing. It's a story of salvation and joy. And God, through His Holy Spirit, has enabled us to be part of that big story, to play a part in it. It's His story, but we get to do it too. He has given us a new love for Him. He has given us a new hatred for sin. He has given us a new desire to worship Him and to connect with Him through prayer and His Word. He has given us the promise of peace and joy in all circumstances, even the bad ones. He's given us a heart of love for others. He's given us a desire to connect with the family of God and a burden to help the poor and the brokenhearted and the left out people. This is all part of what the Holy Spirit brings into this new creation life that we have as believers. And by the way, yes, it's worth examining yourself to see if the things that I just described find any place in your heart. Because if there isn't at least a hint of those, I'm not saying we'll all get there right away and we have all those things at 100%, but if there isn't at least a hint of those things, then maybe you don't really have a saving faith in Christ. And I say that because one of the things that often gets left out when we talk about faith in Jesus is that saving faith is more than just signing up for a trip to heaven. True faith involves something called repentance, which is basically a renouncing of the old you. It's turning away from the old creation. It's letting go of whatever else you have been basing your life on so that you can grab hold of Jesus. That's repentance. Now, this isn't a work that earns your salvation. It's an attitude of your heart that you experience when you come to Christ and you recognize worthless and sinful things for what they really are. Which leads us finally back to verse 21, which is a verse without which nothing else in this beautiful chapter makes any sense at all. And it's the place we all need to go. You may be a Christian here this morning, and you are struggling at times to live in that new creation because your heart is still at least partially tangled up with the old one. Or you may be someone here who's not even sure that you've experienced new life in Christ because there doesn't seem to be anything really new going on inside of you. In either case, the way back to God, the way to the center of this new life, is not by polishing up that old you. It is by returning once again to the cross, where Jesus died, the cross where you were forgiven and justified and set free from slavery to sin and to yourself. So as we close this morning, let me just invite you to meditate on this verse 21. Think about all that it means, because the verse speaks of a great mystery that just plumbs the very depths of the gospel of Jesus. Let me read the verse again. For our sake, he made him to be sin. I'm sorry, I'm going to start again because I want to get it right. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to think about what happened to Jesus according to that verse. You know, we all know that Jesus died for our sins. He carried our sins with him to that cross. But the verse says even more than that, doesn't it? It says that Jesus actually was made to be sin. He somehow became sin for us. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus became a sinner, but certainly it says something very powerful. It means that Jesus did more than just drag our sin along behind him to that cross. It means that he actually interacted with it in some sort of intimate, intense way, that he was somehow joined to our sinfulness in a very deep place within his being. Maybe that's why he was sweating blood in Gethsemane the night before he died, because he knew that he was going to be made sin for us. What would that mean for the Holy Son of God? Whatever it means, I want you to notice there's a parallel phrase, that just as Jesus became sin for us, we now become, not just receive, we now become the righteousness of God. We don't just carry around his perfect record of righteousness. When we come to Christ, his very righteousness, his perfect righteousness, actually becomes a part of who we are. This newness that we are talking about is not just an analogy, it's not just pretty words, it's real. If we are in Christ, we are profoundly different people. We don't need to be watering dead trees. If you're in Christ, you are no longer defined by the shame of your past or the struggles of the present moment or your fear of things that could happen to you in the future. You are whole. You are healed. You are righteous. You are heaven-bound. And that is settled once and for all. You are part of the new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. There's a whole new life out there to live. And there's a whole new mission to accomplish. Let's embrace it. Let's pray.